WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, what is Naomi's Table? Well, it's a show about biblical womanhood and learning from the Word of God in a world that really wants us to learn some very different lessons anywhere but the Bible. You know, women through the ages have greatly influenced and inspired us the way they've put their trust in God and kept it there when times got tough. And today we are going to hear one such woman who did exactly that. Here at Naomi's Table, we do talk about biblical womanhood and learning from the Word of God about our great Savior and our high calling in the roles He has given to us.
And part of that conversation that we share here is a real Bible study. We do that here every day. We have both Old and New Testament ones right now already on the website with study notes, so you could start your own Bible study. Just pick a book and download the notes and the podcast and gather the folks around and have at it. But right now we're staying in the book of 1 Samuel with our teacher Beth Seifert. She's going to be here in a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I are going to talk about it and also, more importantly, discuss how we can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
Now, that is important. And, you know, in this first segment today, ordinary women who have impacted us through the centuries, we might not even know the ways that they have done that. So we're going to talk about a woman today named Sarah Edwards. And if her name doesn't sound familiar, well, she probably wouldn't have minded that if she's not well known. But her husband is Jonathan Edwards, and he made an even bigger mark in history. But their marriage together, Nancy, was very interesting. And we just wanted to focus there today. We're going to take you back to the 1700s for this one. So a little bit of a history lesson, but I think it's really going to show you how one woman's faith can change things.
Absolutely. Now, she was born in 1710. Sarah Pierpont, I believe, was how her maiden name is pronounced there. Her father, James, was a pastor, and he actually was one of the founders of Yale College. So very, very well-established, well-thought of, distinguished family in Connecticut. She had a great education as a result of that, and she really was a lovely woman, apparently, beautiful both in appearance, but also in her meekness, in her demeanor, in her just willing to put anyone at ease, which came in really handy because when she met her husband, Jonathan Edwards, the man who would become her husband, he wasn't really good at the social graces, shall we say.
Well, you know, he was more introverted, as they say. And so, yeah, she needed to have some extra grace. And what blows my mind about her and anybody else who lived in that era, women they were married very young. And apparently when she met Jonathan Edwards, he was 20 and Sarah was only 13. And that time, it really wasn't unusual for girls to be married by 16. But just imagine, I mean, my daughter is 17 now, but I can remember when she was 13. I can't imagine, you know, girls that young being ready to be married. But back in the day, that's exactly what happened. And moms, you know, of course, very instrumental, moms and grandmas training them for that role.
Yeah, they didn't waste any time, that's for sure. Well, here's an interesting little excerpt. And a lot of the information we're sharing with you comes from a book called Faithful Women and Their Extraordinary God. And it's written by Noelle Piper. And she really did a lot of research into this. She drew from a lot of different sources. There's a lot of books written on the Edwards and both Jonathan and, of course, Sarah. So there's a lot of information packed in here. But apparently after he had met her, Jonathan was so smitten with her that in his Greek grammar book that he was supposed to be studying to prepare a lesson to teach, because at this point he was there at Yale teaching, and it says, They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is loved of the great being. And of course, great being is capitalized. So we're talking about God here, who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. You could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place singing sweetly and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure.
I'll tell you what, he was really talking about her disposition, and that really, you could really tell that that came from God, couldn't you?
Oh, without a doubt. If you judge a tree by its fruit, the fruit of her life was just incredible. And as we study more and more into this, the thing that just keeps jumping out at me about her and coming to mind is the Proverbs 31 wife.
Yeah.
Without a doubt. Well, her favorite verse is, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's Romans 8:35. Just a little tidbit there. They did end up getting married. She was 17. He was 24 at the time. And he proceeded then to become the pastor at a place called Northampton, mm-hmm. Following in the footsteps of his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who had been the pastor there as well. She was the pastor's wife all of a sudden thrust into the 17 spotlight.
17 years old. Can you imagine?
Yep. So here she was, thrust into the spotlight, every eye on her, because I guess in that time the pastor's wives sat in a pew that was, facing the audience. So everyone would be staring at her through
entire
message.
Yes.
And it talks in this book about how, everybody else in the audience could give a yawn or switch their feet so that one foot was falling asleep and they could move a numbed foot, but she could never do that. No.
Well, children, of course, were going to be coming along and they would eventually have 11 kids. But you had mentioned earlier, Nancy, how he was not the most pleasant man. Maybe he was a little bit difficult to be married to. Tell us a little bit more about that from this book.
Well, he was a thinker, and he would often be mulling over ideas, oftentimes for days. So he really wasn't any help at home. She had to take care of all the kids, all the household. And keep in mind, back in those days, you didn't go to the local 7-Eleven or the local Piggly Wiggly or whatever to just pick up what you need at the grocery store. You had to grow it. You had to harvest it. Likewise with their clothing. Apparently they had sheep, and she ended up taking it from raising the sheep, shearing the sheep, spinning that into thread, and then weaving that into clothes for her entire family. And all of this, now, she probably did have some help, and as the kids would grow older, I'm sure they all had their chores as well, but still, that's a lot to handle.
It is. I'm thinking, boy, I can barely even sew on a button. And a sidebar note for those of you who live outside of Wisconsin, yes, there really is a store here called Piggly Wiggly. I'm sure you guys have your own.
Oh, it's all in the South.
No. Oh, is it really? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to say, that really did. That made my day when I first moved up here.
It's not just in driving Miss Stacy.
No, but a lot of physical labor back in those days. So if you were a wife of anybody who lived off the land, you had to do things like mend fences and that kind of thing. So yes, she did everything that could be done to oversee the care of the property that they had. And so Jonathan Edwards would be in his study for hours and hours a day, and he had, of course, lots of preparation for his Sundays and his Bible teaching, but he also, had to care for, at least in some part, other groups of people. So in the evening, they might have a few hours together, and this book talks about how they might ride into the woods for exercise and fresh air, and then they'd begin to talk, and in the evening, they did pray together. They had quite an active prayer life, as you can imagine. But starting in 1728, children started coming into the family, and like I said, they had 11 in all. And so that now she was really in the role of training up those children in the way they should go.
Yes. And in addition to training up those children, and with work I do here with my husband, Mike, this one I can really relate to. Here he was responsible for doing the sermons. He was responsible for the church. He was one of the great theologians in America, one of the earliest ones, certainly. Mm. And what she did was she made him sure of her love. And then she created an environment and routine in which he was free to think. Mm. She learned that when he was caught up in thought, he didn't want to be interrupted for dinner. So she learned his moods, and she learned how to make things as hospitable and comfortable for him as possible. Also, in addition to taking care of the kids, their home became the resting place, if you will, for all of the traveling pastors who would come through, or pastors in training. And one such, Samuel Hopkins, who was staying with them. Actually, he stayed with them for, I think, a number of years before he actually was prepared enough to go out and take on his own flock. He actually wrote, "While she uniformly paid a becoming deference to her husband and treated him with entire respect, she spared no pains in conforming to his inclination and rendering everything in the family agreeable and pleasant, accounting it her greatest glory, and there wherein she could best serve God and her generation, and to be the means in this way of promoting his usefulness and happiness."
Wow. And you know, this Hopkins who stayed with them, Sam Hopkins, he also wrote a lot about how she had this system of discipline and started at a very early age. And it was her rule to resist the first as well as every subsequent exhibition of temper and disobedience. So if the kid was rolling around on the floor having a temper tantrum, she would resist that, and she you know, kind of took control there, but she made sure that was not okay. And she made sure that the child did obey his parents, and really that was how she demonstrated to them that they needed obedience to obey God.
But her way of instilling discipline on them was not to squash them, not to totally stifle them. So she did it in a very balanced way, in a very godly way, so that they did grow up, all of them, to be incredibly well-respected people in their own right. I have some statistics here. Of all of the children, let's see, in 1900, A.E. Winship made a study contrasting the Edwards family with another one that had hundreds of descendants who were actually a drain on society. But when you look at the accomplishments of the Edwards clan, you have to look at, let's see, there were, in all of their descendants, there were 13 college presidents,
wow,
65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of a law school. Well, maybe we'll excuse that. 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the U.S., a controller of the U.S. Treasury. So her children were very accomplished, and their children likewise very accomplished to the generations.
So her influence on those kids made a difference in future generations. Interestingly, in that time, she had an even bigger influence on outsiders, not just her own family. Apparently, if you were a traveler in that time in the colonial days, and if you came to a town that didn't have an inn, or if the inn was too busy, too full, you'd go to the parson's house, and that was supposed to be the welcoming overnight place. And so in Northampton, of course, Sarah and her house had to give these gifts of hospitality, which she apparently gladly did. So their home was very well known. It was very busy. It was very praised. So she was not only the mom and wife and hostess, she also felt spiritually led to, help those out who entered her house. And so, you know, you talk about this long line of young apprentice pastors who showed up on their doorstep over the years, hoping to live with them and soak up the experience from Jonathan. And so that's why Samuel Hopkins came along and lived with them for so long. But yeah, she was very influential to all visitors who came.
Here's an excerpt from his writings about an incident he had actually when he first arrived. He says, "When I arrived there, Mr. Edwards was not at home, but I was received with great kindness by Mrs. Edwards and the family and had encouragement that I might live there during the winter. I was very gloomy and was most of the time retired in my chamber. After some days, Mrs. Edwards came and said, as I was now become a member of the family for a season, she felt herself interested in my welfare, and as she observed that I appeared gloomy and dejected, she hoped I would not think she intruded by her desiring to know and asking me what was the occasion of it. I told her I was in a Christless, graceless state, upon which we entered into a free conversation, and she told me that she had prayed respecting me since I had been in the family, that she trusted I should receive light and comfort, and doubted not that God intended yet to do great things by me." What an encourager.
That is encouraging indeed. And you know, he talks later on about her marriage to Jonathan Edwards. So if you're thinking about, you know, what would a godly marriage look like back in those days? And Hopkins wrote this. He said, "In the midst of all their complicated labors, Jonathan Edwards found at home one who was in every sense a helpmate for him, one who made their common dwelling in the abode of order and of neatness, of peace and comfort, of harmony and love, all to its inmates, and all of the kindness and hospitality to the friend, the visitant, and the stranger." Wow, that's an incredible testimony to what, you know, to me, when I read that, I think, yep, Proverbs 31, woman.
Yeah, and he observed also that she made it her rule to speak well of all, so far as she could, with truth and justice to herself and others. You know, another famous pastor came along and met them as well, George Whitefield. Mm-hmm. A lot of you who know your history of the United States around the time of our independence know about George Whitefield. Well, he came on a Saturday morning. He spoke to the Edwards children in their home, and he preached, I think, at the church as well, during which Jonathan wept during the whole service, because he was definitely a man moved by God. And when he heard Whitefield speaking so powerfully about God, wow, just incredible. But Whitefield felt wonderful satisfaction in being at the house of Mr. Edwards. He is a son himself, and hath also a daughter of Abraham for his wife. A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were dressed not in silks and satins, but plain, as becomes the children of those who, in all things, ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. Mm-hmm. She is a woman adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, talked feelingly and solidly of the things of God, and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers which for many months I have put up to God that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. And God did just that. The next year he married a widow that John Wesley had described as a woman of candor and humanity. So she really impacted and influenced a lot of people.
And I think it's important to look back and see some of these women. You know, she was an ordinary woman by her standards. She wasn't a princess. She wasn't on television. Of course, they didn't have that back then. But, you know, she was just somebody who was doing her job, and that is to be at the feet of our Lord, to raise her children well, to be a helpmate to her husband. And really, this example influenced so many people. People who wrote about her, they didn't have to do that. And it's not for the fame, but they were just so impressed by her faith, her love, you know, just how she carried herself as a Christian woman. And so I love sharing these stories here at Naomi's Table, because I think we can look to them and say, well, you know what, I need to kind of look at that lifestyle and say, yeah, I'm not really that Proverbs 31 woman. But you know what? It's okay, because there are sisters who have walked this path long before I have, and they can be of an encouragement even though they're no longer here.
Oh, without a doubt. Now, just in case you're saying they're going, oh, no one can be that perfect. No one can be that good.
She wasn't perfect, I'm sure.
She actually had a time. They were going through a lot of stress at the time, financial stress. The church, I think, they were having some issues maybe there at the church. And there was a lot of pressure on her, a lot of stress. And she went through a two-week period that when you look at the descriptions of it, some people, some historians have actually said, oh, she had a nervous breakdown. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the result, when she came out on the other side of that, it talks about how she oftentimes would be just overcome with this incredible joy. And at other times, she would just be like so humbled before God, she couldn't get up off the floor. And she went through this for 2 weeks, but then at the end of the two-week period, both she and her husband, Jonathan, they said that their experiences were from God and for her spiritual delight and benefit, and that she describes it as a spiritual encounter. Now, whether it was a nervous breakdown or a spiritual encounter, I don't know. But when you look at her life from that point on, her fruit was even greater.
Yeah,
after that point.
And I think, too, when you look at what she was going through, she doesn't diminish sin in her life at all. There were stresses over finances. There was a lot of distress at having, you know, kind of being upsetting at each other. And, you know, that happens in every marriage, but yet she had so much responsibility. You know, all these things were very real, and God used those things to reveal himself to Sarah and show her how much she needed him to uncover her own weakness. And then when the almost physical sensations of God's presence just seemed to really weigh down on her, she would just realize, you know what, I am his daughter.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you have to look at her life as a whole. You can't just say, well, yep, Proverbs 31 woman, but yet she just kind of, she took all of this in stride and really was an overcomer.
Oh, without a doubt. Her husband described her after this period as having a great meekness, gentleness, and benevolence of spirit and behavior. Now, remember, she already had a lot of these things before, so yeah. For him to notice, it must have been even greater. And a great alteration in those things that formerly used to be the person's failings. So, in other words, the things that used to be her downfalls, all of a sudden, there was just a huge difference in her life regarding them. He goes on, seeming to be much overcome and swallowed up by the late great increase of grace to the observation of those who are most conversant and most intimately acquainted.
Yeah. Now, they did go through even more hardships later on, and some of you who are history buffs know that 20 years into this, Jonathan was unjustly ousted from his church in Northampton. So they did go through some stress in that incident there, but they also was a family that tasted death, and they were always aware of God's constant nearness through this. And so, you know, we could talk about that a little bit. You know, there was a family tragedy really at the opening page of the final chapter of their lives. Their daughter Esther was the wife of Aaron Burr, the president of the College of New Jersey, which would later be renamed Princeton. So we all know Princeton. In 1757, the son-in-law of Jonathan and Sarah died suddenly, leaving Esther and two small children, and that would be the first of five family deaths in 1 year. And some of you ladies know what I'm talking about when you have a lot of people in your family who suddenly die, and you're just thrown into a very bad place sometimes.
Yes, and for you history buffs out there, Aaron Burr, if you remember, he was killed in a duel with Alexander Hamilton.
Yeah.
Now, so when it says died suddenly, he died.
That's when he died.
Suddenly,
okay.
Leaving her with the two small children. So, so that was sudden. Now, we also have to remember at this time, there were no antibiotics. Yeah. There were no hospitals around. And people frequently got sick and died. In fact, it was remarkable that all of their children, all 11, lived to adolescence. That was just such a rare occurrence. Yeah. Many times people would often have infants that would die at birth. So, it was a time that God seemed to be protecting them through this period, and then all of a sudden in this 1 year, it was almost as if there were five instances where Aaron Burr starting it out, but then the rest of them where you had the illnesses and things like that that God allowed to happen.
Yeah, including a year later, almost a year later, her own husband, Jonathan, he was inoculated for the smallpox, but you know what? It was very experimental at that time, the inoculation was. And he did get the disease. So he died in 1758 while Sarah was still back in Stockbridge packing to move up to Princeton. So they were apart when he died, and very, very sad. And during the last minutes of his life, his thoughts and words were for his beloved wife. And this is what he whispered to one of his daughters, and she wrote it down for her. He says, "It seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has been long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under a great trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God."
And here's what Sarah's reaction to this was. She wrote this to her daughter Esther, remember, whose husband, Aaron Burr, had died just 6 months earlier. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards."
And it wasn't long after that when she lost her own life. And the way it happened was that next October she was traveling toward her home with Esther's children, and she stopped in a home with some friends and was suddenly overcome with dysentery, and her life on earth ended. And that was in October of 1758. She was 49 years old. And the people with her reported that she apprehended her death was near, and when she expressed her entire resignation to God and her desire that he might be glorified in all things and that she might be enabled to glorify him to the very last, and continued in such a temper, calm, and resigned wait until she died. So her life really did impact a lot of people in her 49 years. And, you know, may we all kind of look at that and think, is my life impacting anybody? Am I an ordinary woman who's simply being obedient? Because that's how you do it. You don't do it by going out and trying to be famous or trying to make it happen. You simply obey the will of God. You do what you're called to do in your role. And you do that well to the glory of God. And you know what? Her life did bless many, many people around her.
Yes. Here's how the author of this book, how she sums it all up at the end. Sarah Edwards was the supporter and protector and home builder for Jonathan Edwards, whose philosophy and passion for God is vital still 300 years after his birth. She was the godly mother and example to 11 children who became the parents of outstanding citizens of this country, and immensely more important to her, many are also citizens in heaven. She was the hostess and comforter and encourager of Samuel Hopkins, and who knows how many others, and who went on to minister to others, and so on and so on. She was an example to George Whitefield, and who knows how many others of a godly wife. At the heart of everything, she was a child of God, and who over the years grew in grace in a way that changed her life.
Well, Nancy, that was so encouraging, and I just really appreciate going back in history. I think we're going to do that from time to time here at the table, and just look at the roles women had in various parts of our history, because really their legacy is our legacy, and what they taught around their own tables really affects us today, doesn't it?
Oh, without a doubt. And there are so many paragons of faith that we can talk about. There are others that are in this book that I mentioned. Corrie Ten Boom is another one.
Yeah.
I mean, there are so many women out there who have truly lived for God.
So who would you like us to cover? We would love to do that. We'd love to hear from you. You can give us a call or you can email us. You can email connect@naomistable.com or simply call us at the radio station, 1-800-979-9010. And when you get here, press extension 109. That'll get you right to me. And we'd love to hear your thoughts. All right, we're going to leave that right now at the table. When we come back, we're going to open up our Bibles in the book of 1 Samuel, and our Bible study teacher, Beth, will be here to do today's lesson. So we will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, it's time to open up our Bibles. We've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's Bible study in 1 Samuel.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today, ladies, we're going to jump right back into Samuel, and we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, remember, the people had asked for a king, and Samuel had to be reminded that it wasn't Samuel that the people were rejecting, but they were rejecting God. So today, we're going to see the process of choosing this king, the beginning of that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechereth, son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who was held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring this man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Okay, so this chapter is yet another perfect example of the narratives that I enjoy so much about the Old Testament. Here we start with a once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a man who had a son. This man who had a son was named Kish, and he was from the least important or least impressive of the 12 tribes of a great nation. His son's name was Saul, and he was impressive to all the men around him. We have our hero introduced to us, telling us how tall and good-looking he is and how he is without equal among the Israelites. But notice, this doesn't tell us anything about who he really is or about his heart. However, Saul looks like a king. He looks like what the other nations had for kings. So he must be a good choice for a perfect king, right? After all, this is what the Israelites wanted, a king like the other nations had, and they would never make a bad choice, would they? Well, our hero has been given a quest to find the missing donkeys. He must search high and low and locate them. Slight problem. He searches diligently, but doesn't find a single donkey. What is our hero to do? It's a good thing his servant or traveling companion has a good idea. Ask the man of God. Now, here's the most important or most telling thing about that, in my opinion. Saul didn't know that Samuel lived there, but his servant did. Saul hadn't heard of Samuel, even though his servant had and knew what an amazing man of God Samuel was. Saul, the hero, he had no clue. This is yet another indication to us of where Saul's heart really was, and it wasn't with God. A huge hint is given of Saul's character right here. Saul's first thought was how to pay Samuel. In that day and age, gifts were offered to prophets, but not every prophet accepted them. The prophet Elisha, who would be born later, who healed Naaman, refused Naaman's gift. Some prophets may have been entirely dependent on what gifts they could receive. Others were priests, or they simply trusted God to provide. And really, if God talked to you to share his words with the other people, he was going to take care of your physical needs. There were also, of course, those who were false prophets who adjusted their messages to be what their supporters wanted to hear, and then they would live off of those supporters. Samuel, of course, is the real deal, and he heard God's message and shared it with frequency and with accuracy. So Saul and his servant, and by the way, it's a little curious that the servant had money, but Saul didn't. Did he just not plan ahead? Well, again, another clue towards Saul's character there. But Saul and his servant head off to find the man of God. So let's review for just a minute. We're given some interesting insights into Saul's character in just this short section of scripture. We find out that, for all appearances, Saul was an impressive young man. He was without equal. Saul wasn't aware of Samuel. It appears that he did not know of this prophet of God. Somehow, Saul has not been paying attention to the voice of God to the people. Everything that has happened in the previous 8 chapters, and to be fair, Saul wasn't alive for a good portion of those events, but still, these were important parts of the history of God's people. Those events seem to be unknown to Saul. Saul also has gone on this hunt without proper supplies. He brought the servant with him, and whether the servant knew that Saul wouldn't be prepared is not known, but the servant does come prepared with resources for their journey. Saul relies on the knowledge and information of his servant, as well as on the provision the servant has in order to make this a success. Still, Saul did know that something was due in terms of payment and honor to a prophet of God, and he also recognized that he was not equipped to provide that. Now, we're going to go through chapter 10, verse 8 in 3 more parts. So we're taking this slowly. But I want to have everyone ponder what is next on the horizon for Saul as he seeks out a man of God that he doesn't know about. For those of you who know the whole story of Saul, these are interesting little clues to his character. He was chosen by God, true, and he was definitely chosen for a reason and a purpose. And throughout Saul's reign, at least until God chooses another king, Saul was given many opportunities to make choices to glorify God or to glorify himself. Unfortunately for Saul and for the people of Israel, Saul's heart and eyes were very rarely focused on God. Saul was not a hopeless case or a lost cause, but he was human, and because of that, he was given the opportunity to make choices for himself. As I reread this book again, I have somewhat more pity for Saul as I watch him try to be the king the Israelites want, a king just like what the other nations had, but without understanding and not trying to understand who he really should have been trying to serve. Saul was like so many of us. He lived his life, he did his own thing, and figured that that was good enough, right? Until God called him to be king, Saul stayed out of God's way. But when he was called by God, Saul discovers just how much he is lacking in his knowledge about God, as his entire reign is plagued by that lack of understanding of who called him to be king and why he called him to be king. My challenge for us today is simply this. Are you just doing your own thing, trusting that you'll be able to get by on your own? Are you hoping that, when compared with others, you'll be good enough to join God in heaven? Are you telling yourself, well, God can't hold me accountable for sins I didn't know I was making? Unless you are covered with Christ and His blood, unless you are no longer serving yourself, but are serving Him, you will be accountable for all that you have thought, said, and done. It is only when you have accepted Christ's sacrifice that your sins are forgiven and your debt has been paid. Make sure that you aren't trying to stay out of God's way, because one day we will all be called to stand directly before Him. Don't stand there alone. Make sure that you know that Christ will be standing there with you, interceding for you.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we had lesson number 19. And if you're looking for those notes, look for the title, The Man Who Would Be King. And we're getting a first introduction to who Saul is, this king that the Israelites wanted so badly. I have a feeling that we're just getting going here, but I think they're going to get what they asked for.
And he certainly looks like a king. Tall, handsome.
Yes.
But the thing is, she pointed out some things I'd never really picked up on before about Saul. Like, for instance, he was completely clueless about who Samuel was. Hadn't even heard of him. So, I mean, you have to think, well, Samuel was the judge over all Israel at this time. Why hadn't he heard who he was or didn't know who he was?
Oh, I know, because there was no internet. There was no Google.
Just kidding. And then the other thing is that his first reaction is, a holy man or another holy man or a seer or whatever, like, oh, just any old one. So, we need to bring him something, because that was what I guess custom was. She said not everybody would accept him. Like, for instance, Elisha rejected Naaman's gift for healing him of leprosy.
Yeah.
But then if you remember, Elisha's servant chased after Naaman and said, oh, he changed his mind and he took the reward, but then he ended up with the leprosy as a result. So be careful of that, people. So, but getting back to this story, when he first reaction was, what can we bring him? It's almost like he was any old seer that you would just normally take gifts to get what you wanted out of them, get the information you wanted. And even then, he didn't have anything. His servant was the one who had money. He was totally unprepared for this.
And Beth pointed out that that was the first clue, that his heart just wasn't in it. It certainly wasn't with God, was it?
No, and to be taught by your servant about prophets and all the ways of God, wow. You know, it was almost like setting Israel up for failure to have him be their king. He looked good, and maybe that's all they were interested in, was because we want to be just like everybody else, so we want a king that looks like a king.
Yeah.
And David certainly didn't, but he had a heart after God. What a difference that makes.
It really does. And yet, God allowed Saul to be anointed as king, and this is exactly what the Israelites wanted, and this is what they were going to get. So already we've got a clue that he's positioning himself as somebody who's really not going to be following after God, at least not with his whole heart, with the understanding and the love of who God is.
I liked how Beth pointed out that his entire life he'd been staying out of God's way, and he was doing things his way his entire life, often for his own glory, and trusting that he would be able to get by, like, good enough.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you look at how he ended up falling later on when we get there, and I don't want to spoil the story for anybody if you haven't gone through 1 Samuel yet, but that is exactly how he ends up losing the anointing, and God says, that's it, I'm done with him, I'm picking my own king, one after my own heart, and that's when he picks David.
And it's such a good example of, you know, somebody who's flying under the radar. And I have a feeling, and I know I've been there before too, when you try to fly under God's radar and not be noticed and just kind of do what you want to do without, you know, raising too many questions. Boy, I tell you what, that's no way to live.
No,
no, that's something that if you're doing that now, as I have done, you know, we need to repent of that. But really, it does set you up for just heartache, because
yeah.
It's not really living the way God has asked you to live after his own heart.
Well, not to mention, if we are wanting to do just enough to get into heaven, you seriously have to ask yourself, am I really saved? And if you have any questions about that, Lori Williams, who we've had on the show, has written an excellent book called Falsified. She and her husband, Vince. And it really takes you through their recognition of, we are false converts. We're not really saved, because they were just doing what they needed to get into heaven.
I wish I would have read that book a lot earlier than I did, but you know, it took me many years. I was probably in church for, or living as a Christian for 12 years before I realized I didn't have a clue. I wasn't really regenerated, and it took me that long. And yet God is faithful. He wants to draw you to him. And, you know, just that willingness to see it for the first time really was an eye opener.
Oh, without a doubt. So we do need to question, are we doing all we can to stand with Christ in all aspects of our lives? Or are we saying, you can have this part of my life, God, but I can take care of this over here. You don't need to get involved with that.
Yeah, and we are so blessed to know that he offers us repentance for that. His shed blood forgave that. So, ladies, have hope, take heart, and be encouraged. Well, speaking of encouragement, we've got some encouraging words to end the show with, and we're going to do that when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's desire is that all men come to repentance. He desires restitution, not punishment. He loves, and all who will follow him to love will experience his love in a positive way, and those who do not allow him to love will experience his love in a tough way. It seems silly that man would try to make sense of this life in the only way it could make no sense, apart from God. And then, when things turn south, they blame the very one they ignored and claimed he's not God because he did not meet their expectations or desires. I'm not sure if we are at times amusing to God or disgusting to him, but I am sure he has some response. And for now, my response will dictate his. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment here at Naomi's Table. And what we do here is we read the gospel messages. We read all sorts of scripture, Old and New Testament, as a way to really just strengthen you for your walk, just kind of feed you, nourish you. And we do that in context in larger chunks of scripture. And Nancy, you found a very appropriate verse there today.
Yes, I think it's appropriate with the question we just asked after the Bible study lesson, and also in reference to Sarah Edwards' life that we talked about at the beginning of this show. And this is from Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
I'm going to repeat that address again. That's Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. It's one, I think, that we just need to cling to. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse in our Lord's Word. Well, that's all the time we have here at the table today. We hope that it encouraged you and just really fed you today. And I hope that you invite others to come back with us tomorrow, and we'll be here. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.